All right, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul opens up and reminds us of this great saying. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the purpose of this course is to prepare and train elders. Also, it's beneficial. The topics that we cover are beneficial for anyone. There's not really anything we're talking about here that every Christian shouldn't know. But Paul reminds us of this saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he does desire a good work. And so that's what we've been trying to prepare and qualify ourselves for, this good work. We've been talking over the last several weeks about the sources of knowledge, and we're going to continue that topic this morning. We have looked at the knowability of God. Let me just, by way of review, remind you of some important principles. When the Bible talks about how the unbeliever knows God in several ways. Number one, the unbeliever knows God through his works of nature. Romans 1 teaches us that. Also, the unbeliever knows God through his judgments. We saw, for example, in Exodus 14, how did the unbelieving nation of Egypt come to know God? It was through the destruction of Pharaoh. And thirdly, man knows God through his common grace blessings. God is good. God is good to his people. God is good to his creation. The very fact that we enjoy the blessings of this creation is a manifestation of God's goodness towards us. Fourthly, unbelievers come to know God through his redemptive acts. So this is how an unbeliever knows God. So I just want to make sure we're clear. There's no one who does not know God. Now, they may suppress him in unrighteousness, but they know him. And what they're denying, they're not denying the God of the Greeks. They're not denying the gods of the Pharaohs, the gods of the Romans. They're denying the God of creation, in whose image they are created. That's how an unbeliever knows God. Now, what don't they know? The unbeliever does not know the way of salvation. And this is why we must know the Word of God, and we must bring the Word of God to unbelievers so that they may know how they can have a right relationship with God, how they may live at peace with God, and how they may be saved. And this is why it's so important for you to spend time preparing yourself, coming to know the true gospel, not going through the motions and just enduring a teaching like this, but you need to be making yourself prepared so that you may share the gospel to those who are lost and dying. Have any of you ever experienced the death of a loved one that is pretty evident they did not know God? When they're gone, they're gone. There is no second chance gospel for them. We need to be diligent to make sure we proclaim the way of salvation to unbelievers. When the Bible talks about knowing God in a specific way, in a salvific way, the first thing we looked at last time was that when there's a saving knowledge of God, there's always a personal address. There's a personal cry, a plea for salvation, a cry. Secondly, to know God means that I take His covenant curses and His blessings on my lip. What He curses, I curse. What He blesses, I bless. So there is no middle ground. This idea of, well, you know, we're going to bend the laws of God. God's laws don't bend. Third, in a salvific way, I am aware of the presence of God. And fourthly, to know God is to know Him through His redemptive work. We need to think of ourselves as ones who have been bought with a price. And so the idea here is that we've been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So if you want to know God in a saving way, call on Him. You need to have thoughts after Him. You need to take His covenant blessings and curses on your lips. And you're always walking and talking in His presence. And you're conscious of that great redemptive work in your life. All this is based upon grace. Next, we move to the knowability of God. We looked at some terms. We looked at the transcendence of God. Remember, God is not a derivation or creation from us. He is beyond creation. We looked at the immutability of God. God is unchanging. He's unlike us in that way. We are always changing. But God is unchanging in His character and who He is. We also looked at the infinite nature of God. And so when we talk about God being infinite, when we say God is eternal, it would be out of His character to just go out of existence. And so also, God is infinite in all of His perfections. And we gave the example, you may think you're a loving person, but you're not infinitely loving where God is. God is a loving God. Next, we saw the unity of God. And when we argue that there's a unity of God, what we're really saying is there's a simplicity with God, unlike anything you're familiar with. We're comprised of parts, but God is only one. God is simple, and by that, we are saying He's not made up of parts. He doesn't have aspects. We have arms, legs, feet, toes, those things. But God is one, and He's one within His attributes. So we talked about the transcendency of God. We talked about the infinite nature, the immutability of God, the unity of God. And then we spent some time talking about rationality. And the thing I wanted you to take away from that study was that there's a real problem going on within the church today and outside the church as well. Is this issue of rationalism. Rationalism deals with, I make my rationale the judge and jury over God's Word. I'll determine whether or not what I read in God's Word is true or I'll accept it. That's a great sin. And we looked at the sins of those outside the church, but remember, this is such an arrogant way to think that you can come and be the judge and jury over God's Word. God did not give us His Word. Think about the immutability, the transcendency, the incomprehensibility of God. He must reveal Himself so that we may know Him. And then who are you to go and say, well, I'll determine which pieces and parts I like, as though God's Word is some kind of buffet. Make sure you have the right thinking of God's Word. Make sure that in your homes, as you're raising your children, you're not training them to be a rationalist, to put their thinking above God's Word. Teach them to submit to God's Word, to embrace it. We talked about the incomprehensibility of God. Remember, we used the verse, in Isaiah 55, where God speaking to Isaiah says, you know, my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. And when we talked about the knowledge of God, we're not just saying He knows more than us. Now, that's part of it. But the quality of His knowledge is so much different than ours. And I think that's important for you to understand. When we talk about the knowledge of God, number one, we said that God's thinking is creative. Only God is creative. You may think you're creative. That's not creation what you're doing. You're really just being innovative with what God has given you. God's the only one who is creative. When He thinks, something comes to pass. Next, God's thoughts are always criteriological. Bonson talks about that. His thoughts, in other words, when we talk about God's thoughts are criteriological, what we're saying is that God's thoughts are the ultimate standard, are the criterion for truth. God determines what is right and wrong, not us. Some of you, in your day in and day out experience, some of you may not sit down and say, well, I'm going to write a book of ethics and determine what is right or wrong. No, you're a lot more simple than that. What happens is we determine from moment by moment whether we'll comply or not comply. And at that moment, you're trying to discern and you're making up what is right or wrong. You need to resist that. You need to bring yourself under the knowledge of God and understand and recognize His ways are higher than yours. He knows far better. There is a reason why He has given these commands. And so you need to submit to His wisdom. Finally, we looked at the issue that there is a quality of awe regarding God's thoughts that never is attached to us. And, you know, we gave the example, you may go sit and listen to a teacher, and for a time you may be in awe of that person. But what happens over time is you get to know that person. Well, the awe begins to decrease, right? Not so with God. The more you get to know Him, the more you're in awe of Him, and the more His splendor and majesty grows in your mind. So when it comes to knowing someone, we need that person to open up and disclose certain things about themselves before we can know them. And we know this from experience. The people we allow to get close to us, we open up, and we share with them, they get to know us, we get to know them. So if this is true for finite creatures, how much more should it be that the supreme being who is transcendent, incomprehensible, immutable, infinite, right? He must reveal Himself to us. So if God does not open up to us, then we won't know Him. So I'm trying to put this in the context of, do you understand the necessity of the self-revelation of God? Do you understand why He must reveal Himself to us? And the question is, what is your source of knowledge? Think about it in the church today, or think about it from your own experience. What is your source of knowledge about God? Where do you think most people lean? What their mother and fathers have taught them, without verifying it, without checking it out. Maybe they grew up in a church and they learned some Bible stories, and so their whole knowledge of God is just about, you know, the few Bible stories they can recite to you. Tradition, or what they feel about who God should be at that moment. Who's God in that situation? If the God you know and the God you worship is based upon not God's self-revelation, but your gut feel or what you think you want God to be like, well, then who's God? You're no different than all the other pagans who have generated religions over the over the last 6,000 years, right? You must know God. He has revealed Himself to you, which tells us He wants us to know Him, and we are to know Him from His Word. How many times have you heard someone who has said, I don't think I like that kind of God, as you reveal the true God of the Scriptures? It really doesn't matter. Who cares what people think about God? The only persons whose opinion matters about the nature and the attributes and the character of God is God Himself. And He has told us this in His Word. So to know God means we don't go to man's thinking and man's expectation, but rather we go to where God has revealed Himself, and our position and understanding of God cannot be based upon man's desires or wishful thinking. The only way we can know God is if He opens up to us and reveals Himself to us. So if God would have chosen not to reveal Himself to us, we wouldn't know Him at all. But He has. Now that leads us this morning to our final discussion in the knowledge of God. The Scripture, if you're taking notes, the Scripture is our standard for theology. Now, in Dagg's Manual of Theology, he has an appendix, I hope you had time to read through it, which deals with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Pick up the reading, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Here we see the Old Testament prophets of God. They attribute their writings as coming from God Himself. In other words, they wrote down what God revealed to them. Remember, God has revealed Himself in many different ways. But God has finally taken the knowledge of who He is and has been put down in written format. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant in the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So here we have a more full accounting of Moses' writing, but the point is that God's saying, I have given you my word. You have sworn an oath to keep my word. May this writing be a testimony against you, a witness against you. And the point here is that every time they broke the word of God, what would the prophets use as a witness or testimony against the rebellious people? They would always press the claims of the covenant. They would always press the claims of the written word, so that there is a standard by which the people of God would know they have clearly broken His law. Turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, look at verse 26. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Once again, we see the revelation that was given to Joshua was documented. And they always attribute the authorship to the Lord Himself. So these documents are self-authenticating in that these men reveal what they have written was revealed to them by God. And as we get ready to look at the Scriptures as the standard for theology, we're going to focus on the sufficiency of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sole authority of Scripture. Now, Dag talks about in his section about as rational creatures, we desire to explore the sources of knowledge. Well, that can't be said of the brute beast, but it is said of man. And we spend quite a bit of time looking and exploring the sources of knowledge. The origins of the Scriptures is important for us because mankind, it's an important topic for mankind. Even unbelievers desire to understand something about the Word of God simply because of its antiquity, basically how old it is. Anytime you have ancient documents, there's an interest with respect to the contents. Also, the Scriptures are honored among men. It has a special place. The Scriptures are of interest to men due to the impact that it has had on men. This writing, if you study out history, has changed whole cultures. And finally, the Scriptures are of interest due to the demands of strict obedience to its commands. And the Scriptures also claim divine authorship. They claim to be the very Word of God. The Scriptures are of interest since it is the only source of reliable truth concerning the future state. Where else are you going to get information about what happens to you after you leave this planet? Dag asked the question as to whether evil men, or good men wrote the Scriptures. And he argues that the difficulty that to take the position that evil men wrote the Scriptures is that the Scriptures condemn evil men and that evil men hate the Scriptures. Additionally, evil men are converted by the Scriptures and their lives are changed. Then he asked the question, did good men write the Scriptures? And the problem with this assertion is that these men would cease to be good if they claimed they were good. So what's the answer? The answer is that holy men, men who are separated by God, wrote the Scriptures under His divine inspiration and guidance. Can we trust the Scriptures? And the example that Dag gives about this question, can you trust the Scriptures? He says, if you met a stranger and tried to discern his intent, you would spend time with the stranger to see if he meant you any ill will or harm. If they proved to be an honest person with no evil design, then you could conclude that man was trustworthy. And Dag's point is that the Scriptures have been with us for centuries, and they've proven to be honest with no evil design. So they are trustworthy. He writes this, it has been among us as a teacher of truth with sincerity. Truth and sincerity have abounded just in proportion as the teachings have been obeyed. Can it be that the Bible is a deceiver and an impostor? The answer is no. The Bible must be what it claims to be, a book from heaven. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the Scripture says we must be taught of God and be converted. We must be indwelt by this author of this book. And without the testimony of the Spirit of God, within man, working within man, it really doesn't matter how many proofs I give you about the Bible, how many proofs I might throw at you. An unregenerate man will reject the claims of the Scriptures, either through profession, life, or both. And the point here is that you need to be born again. You have to be converted before the Scriptures speak to you as the very authoritative Word of God, where you submit to its claims. So this is why when people talk to you, if you're going to be an elder, when people talk to you about, yeah, I'm saved, but they're quite content to shut this and put it away and live their life completely separate from this, that's a real problem. A true believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word of God, there's an appreciation, there's a love, there's a hunger, there's a thirst for this Word that doesn't exist in the unregenerate man. So I'll have to ask you the question, what is your thirst and hunger for God? Does the Spirit of the true and living God work within you? Do you desire to know the mind of God about matters? Do you know desire to know the mind of God about situations and how you may minister the Word of God on His behalf to this world? Dag goes on and gives various proofs to the divine origins of the Scriptures. I'll run through these because I want to really focus this morning on the necessity, sufficiency, and authority of the Word of God. God may use these proofs to persuade men to the truth and in faith in Christ, but to believers, when you think through these proofs, it's to believers that our strength is faith in the certainty and the nature of Scriptures. But let's just look at these proofs for a moment. Number one, We talk about the proofs of the divine origin of Scripture. The character of God, number one, the character of God exhibited in the Scriptures is proof of divine origin. We know the kinds of gods that man makes up. They're not the God of the Scripture, and they don't get anywhere close to it. Man is consistent around the world. The gods of fallen mankind are nothing but exaggerated men. They have the same vices, they have the same virtues. The difference between their gods and themselves is that their God just may be a little bit more powerful. In the Scriptures, God is pictured as one separate from men. Turn to Exodus 34. Go back and compare the transcendency, the incomprehensibility, the immutability, the infinite nature of God, the independence of God. Go back and study your notes, and then compare that to the gods that men derive around the world. Dak's point is that the divine origin of the Scriptures is proven through the God that is represented in the Bible. Exodus 34, look at verse 5. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And when you talk about the name of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the name represents one's character. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we have a description. In comparison to these wicked man-made gods, you have the God of the Scriptures who is just, holy, pure, good. He knows right from wrong. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. His character is different than all the other gods that man makes up. Number two, when we talk about the proofs of divine origin, Dag argues the character of Christ. Some argue that Christ is a fable, but if Christ is a fable, the whole world is a fable. There's more evidence of who Christ is than there is of any of the ancient figures that we study about in history. What makes the account of Christ genuine? It's the simplicity of the writings about Him. The miracles, His miracles are communicated in simple, not exaggerated ways. In the presentation of Christ, the writers do not hide their own faults. Think of the suffering of Christ, their King. They don't hold back the details of the humiliation of Christ. They explain it with explicit details. They don't exaggerate His work in any kind of way. All these men were willing to lay down their lives for this truth of who Christ is, not a fiction. They put these writings out when they were still eyewitnesses who could have disputed their accounts. They knew exactly what they were doing. And so the simplicity of the writings about who Christ is proof of divine origin. Number three, the method of salvation given in Scriptures is proof of salvation. Every other man-made religion has man working to achieve a status of salvation. The Scriptures teach us that salvation is by grace, which does away with all boasting of men. And in the Scriptures, grace is pitted against pride. In no other religion do we see God sending His own Son to propitiate His own wrath. All other books written of men have man able to appease the wrath of their God and find salvation through their own strength and in their own works, which promotes the arrogance of man and the pride in men. When you look at the work of Christ, His salvific work, it shuts down all boasting. The Bible is like no other book. Number four, whenever you see or another proof of divine origin of the Scriptures is that the blessings of God abound wherever the Scriptures are the norm for that society. Blessings abound where the Scriptures are the norm for that society. Wherever Christianity has gone, the nations prosper. This includes, and this goes down to sanitation. This would include economics, agriculture. Look at the problem with some of the places around the world who worship false gods or some kind of satanic worship where they revere, say, like certain animals like goats. And what happens in those societies? They just denude the whole landscape of any greenery because of their false practice. So we see blessings in agriculture. We see blessings in relationships. We see blessings in human rights. You see, we think that mankind in his modern thinking is the one pressing pressing human rights around the world, but that's not true at all. Think about where all these nations were, these pagan nations. Where were they when Christianity came on the scene? Were there any rights for slaves? Were there any rights for women? Not so in many cultures and society. Where does this come from? Wherever God's word has been embraced as the norm, the nation, the society is blessed. Compare the sadness and despair, for example, of an Islamic country compared to that of a Christian land where the gospel has had an influence. Compare that to some of the countries where the Catholic Church is the mainstay. Is there blessing and prosperities there? No, because basically what the Catholic Church has done in many instances is embrace the false religion and just kind of syncretize whatever it is they call Christianity with those religions, those false religions. There is no prosperity there. Number five, biblical obscurity is evidence of divine origin. And what I mean by that is scriptures don't answer every question. There is a mystery concerning the Godhead. There are certain things that are revealed to us about our God, and there are certain things that are not revealed to us. We only know in part because we're finite. And it must be so when God reveals Himself. There are the deep things of God that are impenetrable by finite man. Not so with the false gods of the pagans around the world. They claim to know everything about their gods. Well, why can they say that? Well, they can say that because their God is a God of their own imagination, and He is finite by necessity, because finite man created Him. Number six, miracles are proof of divine origin. They authenticate the message that went forth. The three major periods in the Scriptures where miracles were prevalent. We see a lot of miracles in the days of Moses, which authenticated his word as he went and spoke to Pharaoh, as he delivered the children of Israel. We see another period of miracles that were prevalent in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which is the days of the prophets. We saw many miracles in those days to authenticate the message of those men. And then we see many miracles taking place in the days of Christ and His apostles. And as you read through the New Testament, you see that Paul always attributes these miracles to authenticate the message of the one who is speaking on behalf of Christ. Number seven, prophecies are proof of divine origin. God gave the test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy, did He not? What was that test? What's the test of a prophet? There's two things. Number one, everything he says must be true and come to pass. Number two, his message must not lead people away from the true God of the Scriptures. Remember what he said in Deuteronomy? He may allow a false prophet something to come to pass. But what was the test for him? Did he lead you away from the people, or lead you away from God Himself? That's the test of a true prophet. When a prophet speaks on behalf of God, he speaks with the very authority of God, and what he speaks must come to pass. I mean, think of guys like Daniel. I won't go through all the prophets, but you get the point here. Think about Daniel, for example, who had visions of empires that would rise and fall, and they did rise and fall just as Daniel said they would. So prophecy is a proof of divine origin. What I want you to understand this morning is that if you neglect this book, you refuse the very word from God. Think about the absurdity and the foolishness of the charismatic who says he has latter-day revelation from God, and that God has spoken to me to give you a word. And what happens in most charismatic churches, if you've not been in them, and as one who has sat and participated in some of these things, have seen men who are self-proclaimed prophets come in, speak false prophecies over people that never come to pass, and then speak a word to someone, and if they don't like that word, they just reject it. Do you see the foolishness of the charismatic teaching? If you neglect the revelation of God, you neglect the very word of God, and as a believer, you must desire to study and hide His word in your heart, and as elders, you must be able to exhort and rebuke, if necessary, those that are under your care, to make sure they know and apply God's word. The Bible contains the very testimony of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, pick up the reading in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here Christ is described as the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. This epistle was given to us by the Amen. His word is unchangeable like His nature. Christ is true and faithful. Christ is the Amen in that He affirms what He writes. And so the Scriptures contain the very testimony and witness of God. Now I want to move this morning to the necessity, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write necessity of Scripture. What makes the Scriptures a revelation that is revealed above the revelation of men? Why is Scriptures, I want you to think through this question, why is Scripture necessary in order for God to accomplish His purpose? First, we need to understand that the Scripture is not necessary that God be known in a general sense. We've already argued that, right? We have seen that all men know God through creation and the fact that they are created in His image. They all have a knowledge of who God is. But the problem here is general revelation is not adequate because it does not show us the way of salvation. General revelation is suppressed and rebellious in the rebellious nature of man. This always leads to idolatry, which always leads to the wrath of God. Therefore, God's special revelation is required if one is to know the way of salvation. This is why it's so wicked. This is why it's so wrong for someone to bring something other than the Word of God, because the Word of God is necessary. It's the only necessary means we have that leads man to salvation. There are those that walk around and say, well, I'll just live a godly life and, you know, that's how people will know about Christ. No. You must live a godly life. You must live a life, a testimony before fallen men as a witness of the saving power of God. But you must speak the words of life. You must speak the way of salvation, which is given to us in God's special revelation. Scripture provides more information about God that is needful for fallen mankind to know His Creator in a salvific way. Special revelation provides us a more specific information about God than general revelation does. General revelation does not teach us about the incarnation of God or the purposes of redemption. So the point is that if God is going to save man, then man must go beyond what he knows naturally about God. When God purposed to save a people, He also purposed to speak to His people as their Lord, not as an equal or not as an idea that is worthy of consideration. God represents Himself in His written word as the sovereign and Lord over His people. He is the one who commands His people. And since God is the Lord, He communicates to His people. And the thing I want you to think about this morning, ask yourself this question. How could God be Lord over His people if He did not communicate to them? Without communication, there is no lordship. If the Lord chose a people and to redeem them and to be their Lord, then He must, by necessity, communicate to them. Without a word from God, there would be no covenant with God. If there is no covenant with God, then He cannot be the Lord and Savior of His people. If there was no direction from God, then there would not be any discipleship. God must speak to His people if He is going to be their covenant Lord. Special revelation from the Lord is a necessity if there's going to be salvation. And the one thing that is being withheld from the people of God in this land today is the very means of salvation, which is the Word of God. So we need a revelation from God. What we have in our hands here in the Bible is the inscripturated Word of God. When Paul spoke in Athens, he proclaimed divine revelation. When it was written down, it became inscripturated, and then is given to us as a deposit of divine revelation. Now here's a question for you to consider. Is everything God revealed in special revelation written down? No. In fact, we read throughout the Bible that God has spoken in other places that were not captured. For example, when you read the Corinthian letters, we read about another letter. We see that in the Old Testament, there were prophets who prophesied things that were not written down. John tells us at the end of his gospel that we only have a taste of what was revealed to that generation of what Christ did. He said, we'd fill up books if we told you everything Christ did. So God has revealed more than has been written down. So revelation is broader than inscripturation. But here's the question. Why is inscripturation necessary? Well, it's due to the corrupting nature of sin. A written revelation is more objective and less prone to corruption. Think about the inscripturation of prophecy. Once the prophecy is written down, it can be preserved and verified once it comes to pass, thereby vindicating the prophet. And that is why the charismatics never hold their prophets accountable and never have them write their prophecies down. It's not a word from God. The prophecy must be written down so the people have a deposit in order to check the facts. Also, the written document stands as a witness against the generation that demonstrates unbelief. Understand this. This inscripturated word is a testimony against our generation and the wickedness that goes on within our land today. Our politicians who claim to be Christians and still handing down wicked laws, this stands as a testimony against them. In fact, it's not my opinion about the politician that's going to be brought to his account on the judgment day. It'll be the very word of God that he'll stand and have to give a testimony about. He will be judged against God's standard. That's the point. So will you. So will you. Finally, the writing of God's word shows the permanence of his revelation. The word of God abides and lives forever. So the question would be this: where would we be if we were dependent upon oral tradition being passed down from generation to generation? I mean, think about how difficult it is to get an accurate phone message at times. Any of your kids ever pass a phone message to you and you come back and find out, man, this wasn't anywhere near what the person said? Do you ever work with someone who passes information from your boss to you through that person and the message has been garbled up in some way? So oral tradition is not necessarily well, this is the problem with the Catholic Church, right? Their tradition, their oral tradition that they pass down, well, basically they can make, you know, they can make up things as they see fit, right? So where would we be if we were dependent upon oral tradition being passed down from generation to generation? God has committed his revelation to writing for the greater assurance of his people. So do you understand, number one, the necessity of the scriptures? Do you understand why it is necessary for God to communicate to his people in this way? Without it, God could not be the Lord over those whom he has redeemed if he did not communicate this to us. The scriptures are necessary. All right. So if you desire to be an elder, nobody really cares or should care about your opinions about matters. Rather, you are to be faithfully bringing the Word of God and nothing else to God's people. Next, we want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Turn back to Isaiah 55. God's Word always accomplishes its purposes. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we'll pick up the reading in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose in which it was intended. His word is more than adequate to accomplish his will and his purposes. So his word is sufficient in that sense. And we need to remember that even when we interpret his word differently, you know, you talk about people that have different interpretations of the Bible. Remember, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us. We need to understand that when God speaks, he does not make mistakes. And when we have difficulty, the problem is not with the sender, the problem is with the receiver. The reason why we have not resolved all the differences is that because, you know, we are still sinners and our sanctification is not yet complete. We tend to be proud. We sometimes are lazy and we don't study. We hear a teaching that we kind of like and we don't chase it down and study it out because that takes work. But the Bible is sufficient to accomplish the task for which it was given. Remember, in history, God always gives a revelation that is sufficient for the need of his people at that time. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, 2, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." God is communicating here that he has given his people at the time that which was sufficient. and they were not to add to His revelation. And the point I'm trying to get you to see is that God give the children of Israel there in the wilderness the full revelation, the totality of the Scripture. No. But God gave them what was sufficient for them at that time. And He's saying, don't add to this. They were not to add to His revelation until He was ready to give them additional revelation and speak through His prophets. And the point I want to make here is that we have all we need at this time. What we have is sufficient. At all times throughout history, God's revelation has been sufficient for the salvation and the production of good works within His people. There's never been a time where God's people were without enough revelation. God's Word is sufficient. Okay? Turn to 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, you're familiar with this passage. He says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient to bring about something. What are they sufficient to bring about? They're to bring about a completeness. There's a completeness in man for every good work. The written revelation we have from God is sufficient to show us how we are to live our lives and have our doctrine and have it to be pure. The man of God will not lack anything if he pays attention to the written Word of God. The giving of His Word is a gracious gift on part of God to us. And we think about the Word of God and what He's given to us, we must think of the incarnate Word that was given to us. Turn over to Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us how? Or by what means? His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. Think of the gracious nature of God who gave His incarnate Word, who has spoken to us. God has spoken to us through His Son. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. In His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. In Christ we have received everything that pertains to godliness. Christ is the final word from God, and in Him everything pertains to life and godliness. Everything we have received through Him. Our entire sanctification rests upon His Word. When Christ prays in John 17 that the Father would sanctify the people that Jesus was praying for, how would He sanctify them? Sanctify them in truth. And Thy Word is what? Truth. It's through God's Word. The very words of Christ Himself are the basis of your sanctification. Look at verse 4. By which we have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing is missing with respect to the Word of God. Our sanctification is assured by this firm, all-sufficient Word. How does Christ give us this final and great revelation? It is through the inscripturated Word. This is why it must not be neglected. It is sufficient. Turn over to John 14. John 14, look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, when we come to John 14, 26, He's talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit. But here's the question for you. Who is the you in this verse? Well, Jesus is not talking to every believer in this context. He's talking to the apostles. Christ promises to send the Holy Spirit to bring into remembrance all the things that He had taught them. Everything necessary for the Christian life is going to be revealed to the apostles in order that they may pass this knowledge to the church. Turn to John 16, look at verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Spirit will come and lead the church into all truth. The revelation comes to us by means of the apostles and Christ Himself. So the Bible is necessary for salvation and our theology. The Bible is sufficient for the knowledge of salvation and theology. It is sufficient for your sanctification. The whole counsel of God is given to us by God, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Turn over there real quickly. Let me remind you of these words. He says in verse 27, he's there, he's talking to these Ephesian elders, and this is the point. God, Christ, through the Spirit of God, through the apostles, has given the church all they need. We have a sufficient revelation. And this is what Paul's saying here in Acts 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul says, I didn't hold back anything. We have everything we need. God's Word is sufficient. We saw last night in Ephesians 6, for example, we are to take on the whole armor of God. The apostolic revelation is sufficient. Nothing is lacking. The man of God can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Now, let me just deal with a quick error concerning the doctrine of sufficiency. We talk about the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture, where we say that God has told us and revealed us everything we need. But here's the question, has God told us everything? No. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that there is a secret will of God. God does not tell us everything. And, you know, that bothers some people. However, many don't. Here's the problem. The kind of people that get bothered with this kind of thing, that we don't know everything, God hasn't told us everything. The problem with people like this is that they really don't take time to master the small percentage of what He's given us. You see, we want the deeper revelations and mystery of God's revealed to us, but yet, you know, we still don't want to bother with loving our enemies. We still don't want to bother with governing our tongues. We still don't want to acknowledge the fact maybe we struggle with forgiveness. We don't want to acknowledge that we're neglectful concerning the kingdom of God. We don't even want to acknowledge that we are violators of the greatest sin, which is to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I had a young man tell me he's struggling with the things of God. His walk with God has become cold, grown cold over these days. I said, well, you're bound in sin. No, not really. Nothing great. I said, really? Nothing great. I said, well, what is the greatest command given to man? He actually knew it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I said, do you struggle with that? And he says, absolutely. I said, then you have great sin in your life. You see, that's the problem. We like to deceive ourselves. Well, we're not, you know, we don't beat old ladies down. You miss the point. The greatest sin, if the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the greatest sin must be to not love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, God has revealed to us, and this is, I want to deal with this error a little bit more, this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture, once again, is not saying God has told us everything, but God has revealed to us everything we need to know. The revealed will belongs to us. God hasn't revealed everything, for example, let's just say about how to make a decision between two good alternatives. For example, you may have a decision between eating an orange or a banana, right? Well, God has not prescribed in His Word which one you should choose. We're not talking about that. There are liberties in Christ where we can make such a decision without a direct word from God on the matter. But let me say this. There are many decisions where we make and we take the principles of God's Word in order to make specific decisions. And here's the problem. If we're undisciplined with respect to the study of God's Word, in other words, if we're lazy, we want God to do our work for us and just whisper in our ear the answer to any question we might have. And that's a problem. Understand that God's Word teaches us that He has given us all we need for godliness. But if you want Him to do all the work and reason through the Scripture and just tell you, that's not why He gave us His Word. We are to cry out for enlightenment and cry out for His will. But that's not an excuse not to read and neglect the reading and studying of His revealed will. And my point here is that we do need enlightenment. We do need more revelation. But I want you to understand, we have all we need. You ever met a person like that? Maybe you're one, you've got a tough decision to make, and you don't want to take the time to go read God's Word on the matter and study it out. You just do a simple prayer. God, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Well, could it be that God has told you what to do, but you will not take time to go study the matter out? We have all we need. So if God leads you to become a missionary, for example, He has not written any more revelation on the matter. What He has done, if in other words, if God was to lead you to be a missionary, it's not as though there's a new chapter in His Bible. All He has done is enlightened your mind. If God is prompting you and leading you to do certain things, to marry a certain individual, where to go to school, what career to pick, it's not as though there's new revelation being brought here. There may be inspiration, there may be enlightenment there, but there is no new revelation from God. And you need to understand that, because a lot of the modern day cults that are out there are based upon a new revelation from God. Okay? The Bible is sufficient for us, but it doesn't necessarily tell us everything or prescribe line by line everything we need to know. God has given us principles by which we can live in this planet, live on this earth, live in His kingdom in peace and harmony with Him. By God's grace, as you grow to spiritual maturity, He allows you to take the principles of the Scriptures and live a life that is pleasing to Him. So God's Word is sufficient. It's necessary. I hope you understand why His Word is necessary. I hope you understand that His Word is sufficient. Let's move this morning to the sole authority. God's Word is the sole authority for theology. What should, here's the question for you, what should be the standard for our thinking and living as the people of God? If you want to know about God and how to live, Paul argues there in 2 Timothy 3 that all we need to know is found within the Scriptures. The Scriptures, therefore, are our sole authority. Let's look deeper at the nature of the Scriptures, because within it we find the wisdom of God that leads to life, peace, joy. And that would be in contrast with the wisdom of man that leads to destruction and misery. If God gives us His Word, which is His infinite wisdom, then we better not reject it or neglect it, because it becomes the very standard by which we will be judged. Turn to John chapter 12. Look at John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This cannot be said about any human authority. Only the Word of God has the self-attesting authority to say you're going to be judged by it if you reject it. The Bible makes a huge distinction between the fallible Word of man versus the infallible Word of God. For example, in Romans 3:9, Paul tells us to let God be true and every man a liar. If the entire human race stands against God and His Word, God is still true and every man is a liar. That's been lost within the church during our day, hasn't it? The church has backed down. The church has fallen backwards under the pressure and the sway of the wisdom of men. But I want you to understand, the church that is backing down in every area that man opposes the truth of God is not biblical. We should not be backing down because the wisdom of man is putting pressure on us. God's Word is unchallengeable. The ultimate standard for our theological positions must come from God's Word. If man cannot claim or prove divine authority for his words, then his words can never become the theological norm for us. That includes the wisdom of man, the things that we're being taught in the philosophy classes in the universities. And this seems to be driving its way more and more into the church. Remember this, when you're tempted to compromise, if you desire to be an elder or fathers, mothers, when you're tempted to compromise the teaching of the Scripture to make it, say, more relevant, remember this. When you read the modern theologian that takes the Word of God and dismisses it as outdated or old-fashioned, he's not divine. How can he even say that? By what authority does he say that God's Word is not relevant or outmoded or outdated? We're talking about the wisdom of God. Think of the arrogance of these men. If you cannot claim divine inspiration, then you cannot be the norm for theology. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And this is not a problem in our day and age, but this has been a problem throughout the life of the church and the people of God. They've always had to resist this temptation. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, let me just pick it up in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Notice the distinction there. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own hearts, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked out his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will perfectly understand. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil doings. I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in the secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And you can continue to read chapter 23. But the point here is that those who do not speak according to the word of Jehovah speak their own thoughts, and they are in no position to have their words placed on the same level as divine authority. So why do they do it? Well, some of it is arrogance. Some of them hate the very word of God. I suspect many of the pastors in the pulpits today that do this do it out of sheer ignorance because they don't know the word of God, therefore they have nothing else to bring. This is why if you desire to be an elder and you're lazy, you're not qualified to be an elder. You must have a passion and desire to study God's Word because the only thing you're authorized to bring is the very Word of God. You're not to bring your own inventions. You're not to bring your own opinions on the matter. You're to bring the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except from the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one has the position or the authority or the competence to tell us about God. It is a great sin to ground theological knowledge on anything that's not found in His revealed Word. And so this is why you must be diligent to study out and verify every word that comes out of this pulpit. Turn over to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. We'll pick up the reading in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed. I mean, notice here, Paul is not a free thinker who thinks everybody's ideas are valid. What Paul's doing here is he's rebuking a sinning church that has moved away from the true gospel to a perversion. Paul is so strong here that he says that if you bring a gospel that deviates from the revelation of God, then go to hell. That's the language he's using there. The Word of God cannot be tampered with because it has authority. This letter did not come from an impulse of men. Paul makes you clear that he understands. I'm an apostle. Christ sent me. Christ sent me out. The word apostle means that you are an authorized spokesman for someone else. Paul says, I speak for the risen Lord, and if you tamper with what he says, then you will face eternal consequences. So the Scriptures make a distinction between the Word of man, which has no authority to bind our conscience, with the authoritative Word of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, which has no authority, right? But it, as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Note the contrast between the word of God and the wisdom of man. The Protestant reformers, they took on the slogan sola scriptura to counter the Roman Catholic position of tradition, which had reduced and undermined the authority of God's word. Scripture alone is the alone authority to deal with all theological disputes, faith, and practice. Human tradition may never usurp the authority of the word of God. And understand that any time there are two authorities, for example, in our case, when we talk about the Roman Catholics, we talk about the scriptures and their tradition, the word of God will always be set aside. We saw this, turn to Matthew 15. We saw this in the days of Christ where the Pharisees had two sets of standards, right? But notice what Christ says to them. Matthew 15, look at verse 6. Notice he's talking about these Pharisees who were neglecting their duties and things like that. But notice what he says, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect. How? By your tradition. So when you add human tradition to Scripture, the Scriptures get nullified. You make it of no effect, even if it is done with good intentions. No one has the authority to speak side by side with the Scriptures unless God has inspired it. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And that idea of cheat has this idea really of being robbed. So Paul warns you that you are not to be robbed. Well, be robbed of what? What specifically is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the treasure of wisdom that is found in Christ back in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's saying, be careful that you're not robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you run after the philosophies, after the traditions of men, then you're going to be robbed. And this is one of the problems within the church today. You cannot tell much difference between certain churches in the world. Why? Well, because they've been robbed of the wisdom of Christ, because they've abandoned it and run after the traditions of men. The wisdom of men. And the Protestant church has historically maintained that Scripture is not only the, is really, well, what we believe or what we profess is that the Scriptures are the only infallible authority that we have. And what you as elders must learn is that if something is not inspired by God, it has zero authority. The tradition of the Catholic Church has led to things such as the priesthood, purgatory, the Mass, penance, prayers for the dead, the worshipful use of images, Mariolatry, holy water, rosaries, celibacy of the priests and nuns, and the papal office itself. None of this comes from the Scriptures. We cannot bind the consciences of men with uninspired, unauthoritative writings and traditions. As elders, you're going to have to understand that it's not only the Catholics who are guilty of this these days. The biblical illiteracy that is running rampant within our churches today that's out there is a warning sign that there must be a lot of traditions within the church. And I bring this up because one of the things you're going to have to deal with is the baggage people bring into the church. Just recognize that many come through our doors typically bringing the traditions of men with them. And what your duty is to do is to help them identify and help them bring all areas under the authoritative word of God. You do understand this. You cannot be biblically illiterate and say at the same time, I'm in the will of God and I have no traditions. Okay? So as an elder, your job is try to discern. I mean, this is why it's such a good idea for us to spend time going through our confession and make sure there's no problems there. That's a good place to start. And so as you work through what we believe here, the challenge for you is going to be, well, is it biblical? Does the Word of God support this? Or are we bringing the traditions of man to the table? But understand this. This has been my experience. This was my experience as I left the Assemblies of God and went into Reformed Baptist camp, that I had to, I was challenged in a lot of areas. And I wasn't challenged with one human tradition over another. I was challenged with the very authority of God's Word to say, you believe that about the Spirit of God? You believe that about the kingdom of God? You believe that about your role as a father or a husband? Well, let's see what God's Word has to say on it. Sometimes it's not fun to go through, but it is profitable. Next, only the Scripture is the source and judge of our theology. When someone tells you a truth about God, you have the right to ask them, well, how do you know that? And the only way he can answer, the only way he should answer is, well, I know it from the Scriptures, and here is why I believe what I believe. You must be critical of doctrines that are derived from the imaginations of men, and we must be critical to our own teachings. We have no right when we preach to bring in something that is unknown to the Scriptures. We are not to embellish or try to improve upon or make more palatable the Word of God. We are to faithfully bring the Word of God to the people of God without compromise. We cannot lay upon the conscience of the people of God anything other than what God Himself has said. We are the servants of Christ. As elders, we are sent to build up the church of Christ, not bring in our own brand of theology or new novel ideas. Scripture has absolute authority within the church of Christ. And if we misuse it, then Christ tells us back there in John, it will judge us on the final day. And this is why James, I think, argues, don't be so quick to teach. You are stewards of something sacred. Do not tamper with it. If you're a novice, be careful about wanting to jump up and teach. All right? Now here's a question for each of you. Are the Scriptures sufficient for you? And are the Scriptures authoritative for you? There are a lot of those who argue, say from cosmology and evolutionary viewpoints, that the Scriptures are neither sufficient nor authoritative. There are many modern liberals who argue that the wrath of God comes from a pagan religion's couldn't be the God of the Scriptures. There are those who claim to be evangelicals who deny the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. And so this false view that's rampant within the churches today is considered to be an enlightened view of the Word. I mean, this would be men like John Stott. It would be guys at one time, you know, a lot of people used to read in Reformed circles would have read him, and then he came out in the 90s against the, you know, the doctrine of hell. There are those who question the Word of God because they see it as unscientific. They argue to believe God's Word is not to believe in evolution. Well, I'll agree with that. But to believe the Word of God, for example, what we're being told today is to believe the Word of God as it is written is to be unloving and uncaring towards homosexuals. I mean, there's a lot of challenges that are being put on the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the authority of God's Word. Rudolf Bultmann said this, no one who uses a refrigerator can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he just said that a long time ago. But this is how modern man thinks. There's no way this could be applicable. There's no way this could be relevant to us today. Well, who are we as finite creatures to put ourselves as judge over the very Word of God? And what you must understand is that Mr. Bultmann or any of these other guys that are out there would have to understand that if you're not divine, you're not authoritative. Only God's Word is authoritative. The doctrine of sola scriptura is under attack. There are those who talk about what they're trying to have their cake and eat it too sort of approach, where they talk about limited inerrancy. And what they mean by this, and you need to be familiar with this one, what they mean by this is that when the Bible discusses religious categories, it's inerrant. But when it deals with issues, say, for example, of social norms or even sometimes ethics and science, for example, it's not inerrant. Now, this is not the liberals who are out there promoting this false thinking. This is what evangelicals are teaching today. And so if this is true, if the Bible is limited in its inerrancy, then you have no reason to trust in the Bible at all. If God can be wrong when He speaks of creation, for example, then He can be wrong when it comes to matters of faith and salvation. If the Bible makes mistakes here and there, then it is never adequate. If the Bible can be corrected by another source of information, then it's not authoritative. What's authoritative in that situation? The other document. If there's something else that can correct the Bible, then you would have to check the Bible against a higher standard. And this is the problem with those who are in the church who look at science as maybe the 67th book of the Bible. And they're going to check the Word of God with what it says maybe with the latest revision or edition of their physics book. If they're not inspired or divinely inspired, they have no authority. We will not be judged by what is said in your physics book. We're going to be judged by the very words of Christ according to Christ. As one correctly wrote, if there's one lie in the Scriptures, there might as well be 1,000. The Bible will not be sufficient if it is not your sole authority. If the Bible errs, then it is not sufficient for the knowledge of God. And so to hold an idea of inerrancy, or this idea of limited inerrancy, goes against the very teachings of the Word of God. There are no errors in the Scriptures. We must stand for sola scriptura and the doctrine of biblical inerrancy for three reasons. Number one, and I'll end with this. Number one, first of all, because of who God is. So ask yourself this question, who is God? The Bible teaches us that God is not ignorant of anything. He is all-knowing. Hebrews 4:13 teaches us that God can lay every one of us open. He knows everything, even the secret intents of our heart. God is not ignorant of anything. For those who want to argue that we need more than the Bible, they need to be reminded of who God is. He knows what we need. He knows what He wants us to know about Himself and how to live in His kingdom. Also, God is not a God who can lie. God is not ignorant about anything, and He never lies about anything. If we are followers of Christ, then we must accept His view on any matter, any subject, because His Word is truth. Remember, in John 17, Christ says, "Sanctify them by your truth. The Word is truth." If we claim to be followers of Christ, we deny Him and make Him a liar if we deny sola scriptura and the inerrancy of the Bible. Number two, turn to Romans 11. We must stand for sola scriptura and the doctrine of biblical inerrancy because of who we are. Romans 11. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? I mean, here's a question. Which one of you can give God counsel? When we say God or say the Scriptures are inerrant, we're saying something about ourselves and our view of God. He is the one that has the great depth of knowledge, not us. We are in no position to stand before the mind of God and say, "You've made a mistake." I mean, that's absurd and arrogant. A person in Christ who says he knows Christ is humble before the very Word of God because he recognizes, "I don't know anything unless God reveals it to me." Number three, without biblical inerrancy and sola scriptura, we could not profess Christ as Lord. When we confess or profess that Christ is Savior, we are saying that God approves.